Let's listen as I read the Word of God, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that the words spoken and the words heard would be true, and Lord God, from you, we pray that you would give us understanding of these things, and more than understanding, that you would give us faith and trust in you who speak them to us, that we might grow up in Christ, that we might honor you, that we might learn to walk faithfully before you and so glorify you all of our days. We ask these things, Lord God, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul continues his discussion of what it means to be in Christ in this section. The chapter headings and divisions are sometimes useful in the Bible. This is a case where maybe they're not quite so useful, because verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7 simply continue on in the argument and the explanations of chapter 6. And way back in chapter 5, Paul had made very clear the point that all are in Adam dead, and that all who are in Christ are made alive. And that being made alive is not a matter of somebody, of an individual having kept the law and so earning themselves salvation or making themselves acceptable to God. It's rather through Christ and through his righteousness that we are saved. The questions come up in chapter 6 then, and these could be questions asked in confusion, in sincerity, saying, well then, you know, what do I do with the Old Testament law? That's been my guide. That's been the anchor point for all that I've done. And you tell me now the law just increases sin. It just shows me my sin. How am I supposed to live with that? And if my salvation is by grace alone, and if grace is increased where sin is increased, are you telling me that I should sin more and have more grace? That would be an honest way of phrasing the question. This could be somebody who's saying, well, I don't understand all of this. Can you explain it to me? But there are always mockers. We know that from reading Paul's journeys to the book of Acts, he always ran into argumentative, mocking people, people who would refuse the gospel. And this might be what they say to him as well, in mockery, not in honesty. What, shall we sin more so that grace may abound? Are you crazy, Paul? This just shows your whole ideas of grace and mercy and law are just utterly confused. Paul, in that section of chapter 6, makes it clear that we cannot continue in sin because we are dead to sin. Through our union with Christ, we have been baptized into Christ. We have died with Christ. We are raised from the dead with Christ. Sin is just not something we do. To be alive in Christ, to be in union with Christ, is to be separated from sin, to have died to the power of sin. Then Paul uses another analogy in verses 15 to 23. Again, dealing with this whole situation of what about law and grace? How do we understand these things? Paul says that likewise, you show who you serve by what you do. He says, now as Christians, we do not sin because we are free of that. We are living as slaves to righteousness under the power of God's grace. And so there is no room in us, there's no place in us to go back and to live an unrighteous life. And the quality of our life, the nature of our servitude, is shown by the things that we do. If one is continuing to sin, it shows that they have in fact not come to Christ. They are not in fact out of bondage to slavery. They are in bondage to slavery. So our actions, our obedience shows who our master is. And our master is Christ. And we've come into that servanthood. We've come into that slavery through His death on the cross and the trust in Him that He has given to us. Well, still the question comes up, but what about the law? Because in a way that's hard for us to imagine, for the Jews and the Jewish Christians that Paul is speaking to, law was so important to them. I mean, it was the, in this context, it's the Mosaic Law, but we can apply this also beyond the Mosaic Law, which was their concern and their first point of reverence, to even the general revelation, the natural law that the Gentiles have. Because we all have this sense of these are things that must be done. These things are always right, and these things are always wrong. Everybody has that sense. What you have with the coming of the Ten Commandments and the publication of the law to the Jews is God making very clear what those things are and giving them to a people that He had set apart for Himself. This people that identified themselves by that law that God had given them to Moses, by those commands and statutes that He had given to them. And so as Paul continues to work through this, he has to make clear again what our relationship to that Old Testament law is like now. It was unbelievable for some people to imagine that God would do away with those things, that those things wouldn't matter so much anymore. And Paul, in developing this through chapter 7, says those things still do matter, but not in the way that you think. Many of those who'd come, not come into the church, but rather those who've been raised up as Jews and those who've been raised as Gentiles, what Paul in chapter 2, what he could describe them as moralists, have always looked to their good behavior as their grounds of acceptance by God, believing that by their good behavior they could do this. Others have believed that, particularly within the Jewish community, that because they had the covenant and they had the law, that that somehow guaranteed them of their salvation, of their participation in God. And Paul is laying all that aside, saying, no, it's by none of those things. It's by Christ alone. He says, the way that you're thinking about the law as the moralist, or as the law-abiding, law-keeping in your own mind Jew, you're missing the point of what Christ has done. You're missing the point of what the law is for. Now, he works through this in really kind of three sections in Romans 7. 1-6, he simply states and explains to us how it is that we have died to the law. How it is that we are free of the law in that mistaken sense that his opponents had been arguing for. And then in verses 7-13 or so, he has another question he has to speak to that's been raised by his own argument. They say, so then the law is bad? And Paul says in verses 7 and following, no, the law is good. We are bad. And then in 14 and following or so, he talks about the experience that he has and that all believing people have in reconciling the things that we know we're to do with the things that we actually do. And how this struggle directs us to Christ, either for the first time coming to our salvation, but then also in continuing to live for Him as we continue to struggle with the nature of indwelling sin. So I want to look at the first six verses today, and under the heading that we are dead to the law through Christ's death. Chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Well, the law is binding only on those who are alive and under that particular law. He's responding to those who know the law, or at least those who think they know the law, those who cannot understand the true relationship of the law to salvation. Remember, the law was given to them as a way of life, but the law was intended for them to, but they were intended to understand that law as revealing their own sin and their own unrighteousness. Why else would the law have also commanded the sacrifices to be done on their behalf? But again, because of human perversity and human sin, we don't want to admit that we're that bad. We don't want to admit that we need help. We don't want to admit that we're sinful and guilty. The basic human default position is, I'm okay. At best, I just need a little bit of help to get to where I'm going. Just somebody to push me across that finish line. When in reality, we barely get out of the starting blocks before we fall on our faces and the race is over. Paul is having to deal with this consistently, and it's what we have to deal with as well too. The whole idea of being under sin and guilt is anathema, to mix categories, to a lot of people who don't believe in God. The whole idea of being judged by somebody is just unheard of, unthinkable to people today. Because I'm my own judge. I'm my own law. And some people would go so far as to say that they are their own God. That reality is what we make it to be. But the Word of God comes in. The law of Moses comes in. The revealed Word of God comes in and says otherwise. And so we may make some motions toward revising our thinking, even as unbelievers. But instead of being transformed by the law that's preached to us, we instead mangle the law and make it serve our own needs and desires. And in that end, just put ourselves deeper in the sin that we're in. Paul is speaking to those who think they know the law, who would claim to know the law, but that they really don't. And he does this then by way of an analogy. And because it's fairly obvious that once a person is dead, they're free of law. You can't trundle a corpse into a courtroom and charge it with crimes that it's committed. Those crimes are already done, and the penalty has already been paid. That person is dead. You don't take a dead body to court to sue for damages in an accident. I mean, maybe somebody somewhere would, but Paul says, that's just self-evidently silly and stupid. We know, he says, that once a person has died, they are free of the law. Then he gives an example, and uses the analogy of a death in marriage. The analogy itself is fairly simple. In verse 2, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. So the marriage law binds a woman to her husband while he is still alive. Okay, we're all pretty clear on that. That if two people are married, they are bound to each other. There are certain obligations and duties that they have to each other that are non-negotiable. They are there while both are still alive. But if one dies, in this case if the husband dies, then the woman who survives is free to remarry. She is free of her obligations to her now deceased husband. She can remarry if she so chooses. And there is no sin to her if she chooses to do so. Fairly simple like that. But when you begin to apply the analogy and begin to look at it a bit more closely, it gets confusing for people, for a lot of us, because we want and expect, because say of Jesus' parables, all parables and all analogies to have a point-by-point correspondence. And Paul doesn't give us with this. First of all, this is not a teaching about marriage per se. I mean, there are things that are said in here that are true about marriage, but Paul's point isn't to give a little discourse on when somebody can marry and when somebody can't remarry. That's not his point. Secondly, he's not giving an allegory. In an allegory, you create a fictional story, and the characters and the actions all point to something in reality, all have a one-to-one correspondence with the points that you're trying to make. And so you're meant to look for those correspondences between the allegory and between the reality. That's not what Paul is doing here. Paul is simply making one point, that a death ends an existing relationship. What happens when people read this is because the husband dies and the woman is free to remarry. Well, and who is the husband? Is the husband the law? Is the husband some particular promise that's been given? And I would argue that that's not the question to ask. That's going too far. Paul's actually been criticized by people for putting together such a bad example here. They compare him to Jesus and say, well, you know, this is why we don't take Paul seriously. He's obviously such a bad writer and confused thinker. There's nothing to be done with him here. But you have to take it at what he's trying to prove. You have to take him to his point. His point simply is that a death in human relationships, a death in a marriage, ends the marriage relationship. And the surviving partner is free from those obligations. And he says the same thing in terms of pastoral counsel in 1 Corinthians as well, where if the partner dies, the survivor is free to remarry. But of course, in that case, only a Christian. So one point here, a death ends the marriage. A death ends an existing relationship. Now, in verses 4, 5, and 6, this analogy, or this example, is applied to Christ and His people. In verse 4, Christians have died to the law. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Christians have died to the law. This is again where it gets confusing for some people, going between verses 2 and 3 and 4, 5, and 6, because in the example he gives, it's the husband who's died and the woman who lives. Here, it's the Christian who has died and then is brought back to life by Christ. And the Christian is the one who has died to the law. Now, I discussed this earlier. What law is being talked about? Is it the general revelation that exists for all people? That we've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness of God's divine power and His divine attributes? Is it the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, the worship laws? Is it the moral law that God has given that's reaffirmed in the Ten Commandments and then applied throughout the rest of the law given? Is it the Mosaic law and the Mosaic covenant? I think that in Paul's audience and the people he's speaking to, their first point of reference would have been that Mosaic law. The law that they had valued previously as Jews. So it would have been that whole complex of things. But it would have been centered, therefore, then, though, on the moral law. What does God want? Going back to those Ten Commandments. How does God want His people to live? He says, we have died to the law through the body of Christ. That relationship to the law has been broken. It's ended. And this has been brought about through the body of Christ, through His death. Some people say the body of Christ might refer to the church, that somehow by church membership, by joining or uniting with the church, we die to our old relationship to God and are made new by that. I don't follow that thinking at all. Think of the body of Christ. You can, in context, think of the church. But the church as the body of Christ is not the context here. It's Jesus' death that's being talked about. You go back to chapter 6, the first few verses. We have died to sin by virtue of our union to Christ and His death on the cross. A similar idea is being brought out here. We have died to the law because we are in Christ. And Christ, in His death, breaks that relationship for us. But of course, we remember that Christ did not stay dead. Christ was raised from the dead. And being dead to the law, we are now in a new relationship because by faith in Him and in His resurrection, we have been raised as well. In a real sense, we are brought into a new marriage. We who were once married to law and sin have, by virtue of our faith in Christ, died to that marriage and been raised into a new relationship with Christ as our husband. And Paul doesn't develop this marriage analogy, but I just want to acknowledge this. He does speak here about our union with Christ. And one of the beautiful ways in which Scripture makes clear that we are united to Christ and describes that union, that communion, that fellowship, that eternal and lasting relationship that we have with Him, is through the example of marriage. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians 5, 22-23, I'll make a couple comments on this. Mostly I just want to read it to you, just so we understand some of what Paul is saying here. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22-32. Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of His church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything, in everything to their husbands. The church is to be obedient to Christ, as the wife is to be obedient and submissive to her husband. I know a lot of husbands are sinners, a lot of wives are sinners. So Paul isn't giving the instruction here that whatever your husband tells you to do, whether it's wrong or not, you should do it. He qualifies this, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The idea is, I think, being there, that you do the things as a wife that are right to do, that the Lord would have you do, that your husband also tells you to do. But it's interesting that
that most of this then is directed now to the husband. I was at a cousin's wedding years ago, and it was interesting. The pastor read verses 22 to 24 and then preached on them. And I thought, great, now we're going to hear what the husbands have to do. And then he said, amen, and prayed. And that was the end of the wedding sermon. He completely ignored what the husband's responsibilities were. And so you get those in verses 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How does Christ show his love for the church? He gave himself up for her, which means he died for her. And through his death, the church is sanctified. Our sins are washed away. We are cleansed by the washing of water with the Word. The Word that is preached to us, the Word that the Holy Spirit of Christ uses to create faith in us, to cause us to be born from heaven, to cause us to be born again, born from above, is this process of us being made to live and alive in Christ. And this happens, first of all, by His dying on the cross, that our sins might be forgiven. With this goal in mind, then, Christ calls us as His bride to be made alive in Him, to be sanctified, to be purified by Him, so that, according to verse 27, He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ has in mind in His crucifixion and His resurrection, and our death to sin and law in Him, and our resurrection in Him, in union with Him, as His bride, that we might be without sin. Our sins are forgiven in Christ, justification. Our sinful impulses, our remaining sin is being dealt with through the process of sanctification, through Christ's Spirit dwelling within us and teaching us what is right and what is wrong, continuing that process of transformation that began with our first confession of sin and faith. Christ purifying us by His Word and by His Spirit. And then he says, this is the kind of love that husbands are to show their wives. In the same way, husbands should also love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves himself, loves his wife, loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Christ continues to care for us. Christ continues to feed us. Christ continues to love us. He continues to guide us. Christ continues to cherish us. And so many times we get caught in this thinking that God is God out there somewhere and Jesus is His Son. But it's not a very happy relationship that we have to them. You know, we're not sure that God really loves us. We're not sure that Jesus has really convinced Him. And then, I mean, the whole way of stating that shows how corrupt our thinking can be sometimes. Difficult things happen to us. We're put in bad situations, the problems arise, and we wonder, does Christ really love me? I mean, if He really loved me, would it happen like this? And the naysayers and the God-haters and the atheists will say, so, where's your Jesus now? You say He loves you? Where is He now? Why would you be in this situation if He loved you? But we're reminded the promises of God are sure and true. And we're reminded here that Jesus cherishes us. And so we have to go by that word that is given to us and not by the momentary emotion or feeling that we have or the current difficulty or circumstance that we find ourselves in. The word tells us that Christ loves us and cherishes us. The word tells us that Christ gave up His life for our salvation and for our sanctification. That's ground level. That's foundational. We have to put all of our difficulties and all of our struggles into that context. And realize that whatever things we may face, it's because of Christ's love for us that these things are happening. That He's going to use these things to glorify Himself and to perfect and sanctify us. To help us to understand how much we need to continue to trust in Him, especially when life gets nasty. And that there's no hope, no point, no reason in turning away from Him. But to remember the relationship that we have with Him. He is our husband, and we are His bride as a church. But I can say, and every man should say, that they are married to Christ, because you are part of the church. He loves us as a husband should love his wife. Or maybe it's better to say it this way, a husband should love his wife as Christ loves the church. We are, after all, members of His body. He has incorporated us into Himself. We are a part of Christ in some spiritual and mystical way. Remember when Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus? Well, Saul, later Paul, "Why do you persecute me?" he says. Well, Jesus has been dead and gone for years by the time this happens. All Saul has done is gone after the Christians. He's gone after the church. But Jesus says, "You come after my people, you come after me. You persecute them, you persecute me." Think of what he says in the parable of the sheep and the goats. "What you've done to the least of these, you've done also to me." That's the identification that Jesus has with his people. That's how much a part of Christ you are if you believe in him, if you trust in him. That's how much he will take care of you and defend you and feed you and nourish you and guard you and keep you. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Just one more word on this. The point of marriage is not marriage itself. It's to tell something to the world about the love that God has for his people, the love that Christ has for his own. And that's why we're in dangerous waters whenever we start messing with the idea of marriage, when we consider it a human invention and decide that we can make it what we want to make it. Marriage is created by God, and is created by God so that the union of a man and a woman as husband and wife can testify, can be an example of the love that God has for his people, of the union that Christ has with his church. We were married to the law once. We have died to that marriage through faith in Christ. And through faith in Christ, we have been raised in him to be married to him. And what we get from our marriage to him is so much more than what the law ever could have given to us, ever could have done for us. Christ is the one who supplies to us by faith the things that we thought we could get from the law and from our keeping of it. It's Christ who supplies to us righteousness. It's Christ who supplies to us salvation. It's Christ who provides to us safekeeping and wisdom and love and security. This is the one, of course, who was raised from the dead, and it's through him also that we are raised from the dead. And the reason for this, to leave Ephesians behind and go back to Romans 7, is that in order that we might bear fruit for God. And I can imagine the faithful Jew or the faithless Jew thinking that somehow, by their obedience to the law, by doing the best they could, they were doing great things for God. Very easy to imagine a Pharisee saying, "Look at me and what I've done. Here, God, here it all is. Look how I've glorified you." And God saying, "Maybe not so much." And I can imagine the faithful Jew wanting to glorify God, but coming up against his own sin again and again as he considered the law, as he went and offered and gave to the priest the sacrifices to be offered, realizing how far he was from God. You think of the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee standing to one side saying, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy over there. I tithe, I fast, I do all these great works for you." And the tax collector not even looking up to heaven, but just beating his breast saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Not being able to get out anything but that. That would be a faithful Jew under the law of God. That would be a person who understood what the law was to do. And who received that and entrusted himself simply to the mercy of God. It's not that he didn't try to keep the law. He knew that the law brought him down. He knew that the law, in a sense, killed him. We'll get into that in the next couple of weeks as well. What we have been raised now in Christ to do, why we have been saved by Christ, why we have been elected by God into our salvation, is so that we might live in a way that glorifies God. And this glorifying of God that we can do, this bearing fruit for God, is only done by faith in Christ. Only as we are in Him can we be fruitful. Some have tried to argue, and I'll say this, it's never occurred to me, but maybe it's something that might have occurred to you. Some have argued that, you know, the marriage analogy should work in this way, that the fruit that God wants are godly children. That being brought out of this marriage to the law, that God wants us now in Christ to marry other Christians and have children like that. I'm not sure where that comes from. It never occurred to me the many times I've read over this. It seems to me the best way to take it is that we have been saved in Christ. We have died to the law through the body of Christ so that we might belong to Him, being raised from the dead, so that we might glorify Him with our faithfulness and with our obedience. But it's an obedience and a faithfulness that Christ works in us, not one that we have in ourselves to do. We live for and in Christ. Christians have died to the law and are raised in Christ and married to Him so that we might glorify God. That's why we don't sin. That's why we grieve over our sin. That's why we pray that God would keep us from temptation and deliver us from evil and the evil one. Because we know when we're caught up in that, we're not living out our purposes. We're not glorifying God, as the Catechism, more importantly, as the Scripture tells us to do. Then in verse 5, Paul compares also, goes back and looks at the quality of our life lived when under the law. Why go back to the law? Why consider those things? Look at how it got, look at where it got you. Why give up Jesus for going back to a works righteousness, for a way of living that depends upon your capability to keep commandments and to keep promises and to keep covenants? In verse 5 he says, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were to work in our members to bear fruit for death." Now Paul raises a question here that he won't answer immediately here, but in the section that we'll look at next week. Somebody will say, as they hear this, "So are you saying the law is bad? The sinful passions were aroused by the law? Did the law tempt us?" And Paul's not saying that. What he's saying is that the problem is with us. That we so corrupt the good things that are given to us because of our basic sin nature, because of our depraved nature, that the good law of God comes to us and we try to find some way to make it work for us instead of us working for it. He speaks about living in the flesh when, in those days under the law when we lived in the flesh. He's not saying that flesh itself is a bad thing. Flesh is a neutral term. Jesus says, "Unless you drink my blood and unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you." Nothing sinful about Jesus' flesh. Contextually, here it means our previous life lived under the dominion of sin, which expressed itself in our sinful actions and existence. Living in the flesh, Paul says, is living under the law. It's living outside of Christ. And when we lived in that way, the sinful passions were aroused in us by the law. Now again, passions itself is a neutral word. The Greek is pathema, and it can mean sufferings or desires. Well, sufferings can be good or bad, depending on why they come about. If we're suffering for Christ, it's no sin to us that we're doing so. Likewise, our desires. That's why Paul qualifies it with the adjective sinful. The sinful passions, the sinful desires that we have. These things were aroused by the law. And that's just us being contrary. You know, somebody tells us to do something, and generally we still have a part of us that says, "No, I'm not going to do it." But you tell a child to do a chore, and, you know, an obedient child will usually go do it. But there are children that have not been taught to be obedient, and they do the opposite of what you tell them to do because of their nature. And, you know, that's not picking on the kids. It's also the same way. I mean, I don't like being told what to do. I doubt very much that you like being told what to do. It might be the right thing to do, but if you don't respect the person who tells you to do it, you're going to say, "Who are you to talk to me like that?" You may not say it, but you're certainly going to think it and feel it. Well, this is our reaction to the law of God. The law is good and right and holy, Paul will say. Nothing wrong with it. What's wrong is us. that when the commandment comes to us, we reject it. Our perverse, contrary, rebellious nature is revealed by the holiness and by the righteousness of God's law. Because in that law, God asserts His sovereignty and His authority over us. And our sinfulness, our sin nature, our wickedness will not admit to there being any other authority over us. And so, the good commandment comes and we'll say, "You're not the boss of me." And we'll go through the opposite. I think it's simply all that Paul is saying right here. The problem is not in the law. It says the problem is with us. And to those who want to uphold the law, Paul says, be careful how you understand the law. Because it's not given to you as something you can keep on your own and justify yourself before God by that. The law kills you. And that's one purpose it's been given for. To kill you. To knock down your self-esteem. To lay ruin to your pride, so that you will humble yourself and come to Christ. Paul says further, our sinful passions were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Members, the mind, the body, the way in which we express ourselves in all ways, ways of death. It brought nothing to us. Our depraved nature brought forth sin. And sin is fit only for God's wrath. That's the fruit that he's talking about. Bad fruit, obviously. This is what the law does to us, apart from being in Christ. It cannot save us. It cannot heal us. It cannot make it better. It does testify to us of God's holy nature. The law doesn't tell us to do anything that's wrong because it comes from God, and God is holy and God is righteous, and God doesn't lie. But so much depends upon the one who receives the message. And if they don't like the king, if they don't have an obedient nature to begin with, then they will corrupt that message. View it the wrong way. Spin it the wrong way. And the only result of that will be their death. If that's the quality of our life under the law, apart from Christ, then verse 6 is our condition of life in freedom from the law. Our condition of life in freedom from the law. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. We are released from the law by our death in Christ. And by law, he means our misunderstandings of the law, our mistrust of the law, our bad attitude toward the law, our misconceptions of the law. We have died to all of those things. The way that the unbelieving Jews thought of the law, Paul says, we have died to that way by coming to Christ. That way of thinking, that way of viewing salvation and sin and righteousness as being merely a matter of human effort, or mostly human effort with a little bit of help from God, or a lot of help from God with a little bit of human effort, says, that's all wrong. We are dead to that now because of Christ. I quoted for you there, 2 Corinthians 3:6. It was made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And what Paul is referring to is again, the misapprehension of the law by the Jews. The letter kills, the letter's written on the stone tablets, the way the Jews understood that, misunderstood that rather, only could lead to their death. And even if they did understand it rightly, and some did, I mean, you look at the saints in the Old Testament, you look at the saints in the New Testament before Christ is crucified, you look at Simeon and Anna, you know, when they saw the baby Christ, they were faithful Jews. But they couldn't find life through the law. The letter of the law killed them. But understanding that, they still waited upon the Lord to bring about His salvation in some way. And these old people, these older saints, were promised by God that they would see His salvation. And Simeon, when he sees the child, Jesus says, Lord, I can die now. I can die in peace because I've seen the salvation that you give to us. They understood the law properly. But even for those who understand the law properly, the letter killed them. They knew that by their own righteousness they could not obey God. And Paul says, not by letter, but by the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ coming to us. The Spirit of Christ making us alive. So we do not serve under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. This is the work of God's Holy Spirit. Our regeneration is by the Holy Spirit. Think of John 3. The Spirit goes where He will. And it's by that Spirit that we are made new. That we are, as John puns it, born again or born from above. That word can mean either thing, and I think John means both in that case. Something that God has done that renews us and makes us new is by the Spirit this happens. We believe Christ and we believe in Him because He sent His Spirit to us to make us new. Not just our regeneration, but also our sanctification is by the Holy Spirit. We are living in increasing conformity to the law of God. Does that confuse you for a moment? I just said we died to the law. And now I say that by the Spirit we live in conformity to the law. Well, the law stands for us as believers. Not as that which saves us, but as that which guides us. As that which gives structure to our lives of grace. As that which we seek out to understand how we ought to glorify God. And give Him thanks for His salvation through our obedience. How we ought to show our gratitude by Him. But this too is only done by the Spirit of God. Only enabled by what He is doing within us. His transformation of us into the image of His Son. Paul prays in Philippians about being in agony until Christ is formed in His people. In the Philippians' lives. And what he means by that is his desire for his converts, his disciples, is that Christ be fully manifest in them. Not in the way of taking them over, you know, and changing their physical appearances so they all look like Jesus's, but by their character being transformed so it reflects the perfect and holy and godly and good character of Jesus in all things. This is sanctification. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that character of God, that character of Christ, is revealed to us by the law, by the Old Testament law, by the moral law that is given to us. And in Christ, we begin to be shaped into that law and begin to keep that law, but only by His Spirit. We cannot keep the law ourselves. It kills us. It's meant to kill us. And if we think that it's meant to give us life, then we're in very serious trouble. We completely misunderstand it. But because of what Christ has done, because of His death on the cross, we have died with Him by faith through that death the law gives to us. Into that misunderstanding that so many have of the law as being the way to salvation. It is Jesus who saves us. And by virtue of union with Him, by being married to Him, by Him becoming our bridegroom and we becoming His bride, we enter into all the blessing and hope and encouragement that God desires for us to have. We enter into now a life lived out in glory before Him, bearing the fruit that God calls us to give. Not by law-keeping in our own strength, but by the work of Christ's Spirit within us, conforming us to His image, sanctifying us, and giving us a proper understanding of God's law that's available only through grace. Let me close with this verse. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Our lives are given to us because of what God has done. Our lives are being transformed because of what God is doing. Our lives are kept safe in God by what God is doing. And this done by the death of His Son, the resurrection of His Son, and the indwelling power of God's Holy Spirit sent from Father and Son to confirm and to continue and to complete the work of conforming us to the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks and praise for this Word. We ask, Lord God, that You would just be with us, as these things are hard to follow sometimes and hard to understand. We pray, God, that You would give us confidence in Your Word and Your salvation that we have in Christ. You would help us to understand ourselves and Your Word aright, that we would understand clearly, Lord God, what Your commandments are for us and what they are intended to do for us, and that You would understand how Christ fulfills all of these things, so that our hope in the end, Lord Jesus, might always be in You and not in ourselves and not in what we can accomplish and not in what we can understand, but rather in who You are and what You have done and what You continue to do in obedience to Your Father by Your Holy Spirit. We give You thanks, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.